Welcome to the series Revelation, The Second Coming, with your host, Father Alfred McBride. This series explains the imagery found in the book of Revelation and brings encouragement to the faithful. Now, join Father McBride as he presents this episode of Revelation, The Second Coming.
In our continuing study of the Apocalypse, we come now to chapters 12 through 14, which provide us with a theological understanding of what has been going on. We have to see that we began with St. John on the island of Patmos, having a vision from Christ, being called on a mission to the church, in specific terms to the seven churches of Asia Minor. He's told to write them letters of consolation and explanation. And we have seen since then descriptions of the liturgy in heaven, the life of the early church in Asia Minor. We have watched unfold two series of tribulations, one the seven seals, describing the general state of evil in the world, and the seven trumpets, which describes hell and the elimination of creation into chaos in that particular image. But now, what does it all mean? And that is what we begin to see both in this program and in the next one particularly, the theological meaning behind what we are seeing in these many, many images. We are now going to see the invisible forces behind the visible events. Although, because this is poetry and it's a biblical concrete expression, it will still be very visible, but it's meant to be an invisible look, or a look at the invisible forces behind what we're dealing with. So again, it involves creation and salvation and the battle between good and evil. Chapter 12 opens with two signs, and the first is the sign of the woman, and then will be the sign of the dragon. So we begin with the sign of the woman. The woman is clothed with the sun. In Apocalypse, she is also crowned with 12 stars. There is cosmic jewelry, if you will, on her head. The moon is under her feet. And that means that she is standing against and over the power of darkness. The moon, after all, appears at night. And this is not a full moon, this is just a little crescent moon, but it symbolizes the night. And this woman is standing on and overpowering the night. And she is giving birth to a son. Now, not particularly in this illustration we have here, but in the scriptural description of the woman, she is giving birth to a baby. Now, the other sign is the dragon. And the dragon is clothed in red flame. The woman is clothed in white sun. So you have red and white. The red here being the color of war and violence. Whereas she is crowned with 12 stars, the dragon is crowned with 7 heads. And toward the bottom of our painting, the artists have put in several of those 7 crowned heads. The moon is under her feet, but this is contrasted with the horns of battle that are on the heads of the kings. And while she is giving birth to a son, that dragon is poised to attack the sun and to kill him. So basically, in very easy to understand imagery, this is the battle between good and evil. Who is the woman and who is the dragon? Now, the woman, the answer to the question who she is, has varied throughout Christian history. Some see the woman as the church. Others have seen the woman as the virgin daughter of Zion. In other words, she is the she's the embodiment of the old people of God. So we call her the virgin daughter of Zion. Or she's the embodiment of the new people of God. She is the image of the church. Others see the woman as Mary, the mother of God. In my judgment, they're both correct. The woman in Apocalypse, at least now as we look back on it, is clearly both Mother Mary and Mother Church. Because Mother Mary gives birth to Jesus, and Mother Church gives birth to Christians. Mother Mary gives birth to the Messiah. The Church gives birth to us in salvation, messianic salvation, in when we are baptized, for example, in the sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist. Now, the Church uses this passage from chapter 12, the description of the woman and the dragon. The Church uses that section of Apocalypse for the Feast of the Assumption. So it seems to me we have a very legitimate interpretation of the passage to let it apply to Mary, and I will come back to this in a moment. Mary is clothed with the symbols of creation, cosmic jewelry, the sun, the light, the stars, and so on. She stands on the moon, the sign of night. She even stands on the serpent, the king of darkness, and she gives us the baby who will conquer the darkness. In other words, she's the mother of Jesus Christ. She is what the Eastern Church calls the Theotokos, the God-bearer, and it is Christ who will conquer Satan. In our picture here, Mary herself, the woman as church, has a lance that is headed toward the dragon's head to get rid of it. Here it is the body of Christ that is overcoming evil. Eve met the serpent and the dragon and sinned, but Mary met the serpent and she conquered the dragon. The fathers of the church love to compare Eve and Mary. One of the reasons why they like to make that comparison is that both women were created or conceived. Eve was not conceived, Mary was conceived. But both women came into existence without original sin. And that's why the comparison is so often made. According to the biblical story, Eve was taken from the rib of Adam. She was Adam's rib, if you will. However it happened, Eve comes into existence without original sin. She is in the Garden of Paradise, just like Adam. Mary is conceived without original sin. So they both, in that sense, have similar beginnings. The difference in Mary's case, well, several differences, is first of all, Mary is preserved from original sin by the merits, the foreseen, the foreseen merits of Jesus Christ and the redemption that he would accomplish on the cross and at Easter. So they're both, in a sense, facing evil without the problems that original sin brought about. And that's why they tend to be seen as equal, and why their fathers of the church love to compare them, because they both, in a sense, had sufficient spiritual strength to resist the evil one. Eve didn't do it, and Mary never gave in to sin. She was always without sin. Without original sin and without all actual sin. She never gave in to the serpent or the dragon. She is not called Mary in chapter 12. She is called the woman. Now, woman in Scripture, in certain cases, is not just a biological term or not just a gender term. Let's say, is not say she is, that's her gender, she is a woman. In the in certain passages, when the female is called woman, it has a theological meaning. So, for example, when Eve is created, she is called woman, and she is the mother of all the living. She has a certain kind of theological meaning regarding the world. In Mary's case, she is called woman twice in special circumstances in the Gospel of John. At Cana, when there was no wine, she went to Jesus and said, "They don't have any wine." And Jesus said, "I know, but woman, what is that to thee and to me, to you and to me?" He calls her woman. He could have said, "Mother, please don't fuss. Leave us alone." But he doesn't call her mother. That would be his biological relationship to her, if you will. He calls her woman because that's her theological relationship to him, her participation in the plan of salvation. So that's the first time she's called woman, and the second time is at the cross, when we come to the third word of Jesus at the cross. Jesus looks down and he says, "Woman, behold your son." So he's saying, "Mary, if you will, look at John. He is your spiritual son." He's obviously not her biological son. And so he is inviting her into, more closely, the plan of salvation. Mary will have a special role, theologically, as mother of the church, as mother of Christians, help of the sick, Rosa Mystica. Just get a hold of your Litany of Loreto and you see all of the beautiful titles which go with the Blessed Mother and which fill out what it means when we call her woman. So she is called woman at Cana and Calvary, and she is called woman here at the in the Apocalypse. She wears the cosmic jewels of the creation story. She replaces Eve as the mother of the redeemed, and she symbolizes the church's motherly role in begetting Jesus Christ. So that's who Mary is. The woman is Mary. The woman is also the church, and they interchange their roles. Who then is the dragon? Well, from everything we've seen, the dragon is Satan. In verses 7 to 12 of chapter 12, we see how fallen angels come about. I think this is worth just reading because of its relevance to what is about to happen in the rest of Apocalypse. Here we have the 12th chapter of Apocalypse, and it's about a battle, a theological battle. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels battled against the dragon. Remember, that's the second sign here. The dragon and its angels fought back, but they did not prevail, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The huge dragon, the ancient serpent. Now, if you were my CCD class, I would stop here and say, what do you think now? Notice, the huge dragon, dash, the ancient serpent. You see the connection? In other words, the ancient serpent is the one that goes back to the serpent in the Garden of Eden who tempted Adam and Eve. The dragon in Apocalypse is basically the same monster, the same image. The huge dragon, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan. Well, in any CCD class, that would be easy, wouldn't it? If you said, look up chapter 12 and find out who the dragon is, the final answer is that it is the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world and was thrown down to earth, and its angels were thrown down with it. So we can go on all the way. I won't read all the rest here, but just take in verse 12, "Woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great fury, and he knows he has but a short time to get you." Now remember, in Scripture, a short time can mean a couple of thousand years, because Scripture is written very often from the viewpoint of eternity, where our slow passage of time is not quite as important as it is to us. So the answer actually is to this question, who is Satan? Pardon me, who is the dragon? It's the devil. It's Satan. Now let's just play a little more with this, because I think, how can I put it? I'd like to talk about the kind of why John is using all these monsters, because this is the beginning. When we come to the next, see, we're doing now 12 to 15. Wait till you get to chapters 16 and 17. You're going to get the Leviathan and the Behemoth. So we may as well settle the scriptural view of or why they are using these pictures. All right. The Bible uses picture theology, is the way I would put it. Remember that Genesis opened with the chaos, the tohu abohu. Basically, the tohu abohu, or the chaos, was simply a big, dark ocean with no light. It liked being out in a lake at night with clouds in the sky, and it's very dark. Biblical people imagined that in that dark lake was a monster, like we think, like people in Scotland think there is a Loch Ness monster in one of their lakes. They believed that there was a monster called the Leviathan in that chaos, that chaotic lake. In the temptation of Adam and Eve, a serpent tries to take them from the orderly world of God to the chaotic world of sin. The serpent is simply a nicer form of the Leviathan. In other words, a snake is just a little Leviathan. And that's not one of these big frightening animals. It's more of a sinuous, seductive, tempting type animal. So if you were to match these pictures up a little bit, you'd have the chaotic ocean and the chaotic soul in sin. The Leviathan is in the ocean. The serpent is tempting us to sin. And the two pictures are of the same person, the devil or Satan. And with his tail, says the Apocalypse, he gets his tail and he sweeps away a third of creation. That is, some people are brought into hell. Monsters and mythologies, new and old. Why does it always come up? Well, people have always had nightmares. Did you ever have a nightmare? And monsters, we are told, are a way of dealing with our demons, with our nightmares. And pictures, they say, help us to cope with these nightmares. In fact, so many of the monsters we see in books and so on, even the fairy tales, come out of the dream life of people. Now, the Bible used monster pictures to tell a truth about evil and the devil. The monster doesn't exist. Let me say that again. There are no Leviathans. There are no behemoths and so on. There are no talking serpents, if you will, in the sense of the mythological side of it. The monster doesn't exist, but the devil does. And Scripture describes this in form of pictures. It even speaks of a roaring lion that goes about. The devil is like a roaring. The devil is like a roaring lion. It doesn't say he is the roaring lion. That's in 1 Peter 5:8. What I'm trying to say here is this, that Scripture does just what we do. For example, we have monster pictures today, don't we? In the 19th century, they developed Frankenstein. They developed Dracula. Well, we still have Frankenstein movies. There's no Frankenstein, but millions of people go to see the film, and they shiver and they get scared. They go to see Dracula and they check their necks out afterwards to see whether there's two little bites there or something. We have monster pictures today. If you've gone to see Star Wars, for example, Star Wars had monsters in it. Well, let's put it this way, monstrous-looking people. Star Wars had Darth Vader, for example. Or if you see the film Independence Day, you see some pretty scary aliens in that film. In other words, monster films simply do what we have always done. They take our nightmares and make us easy to cope with them. But in Scripture, we are dealing with the real Star Wars. The story of the fallen angels and our knowledge of how this happened is a true story. And it is adapted from the first book of Enoch. It is popularized in Milton's Paradise Lost. And in the older story, Michael defeats Satan. But here, of course, Jesus is the one who wins the battle. The apocalypse, however, is not Star Wars. Revelation is not science fiction. It's not the War of the Worlds. It uses the monster pictures of its day to portray reality, just as we use modern myths to teach lessons. The dragon wants to destroy the woman's son, and she flees to the desert for 1,250 days. That means simply a long period of time. There is no point trying to figure out exactly whether, you know, it's 3.5 years, 42 months, half of seven, and so on. What it means is it's a long time in which the church will undergo persecution. Well, that has happened a lot since the apocalypse. It went on for a couple of hundred years in apocalyptic days. It happened again, certainly in our own century, and in between there have been periodic persecutions of the church. The dragon spews forth a torrent of water. That is, the devil tries to swamp the church back to chaos, the dark ocean of nothingness. Well, now, who is hearing all these stories? There are three audiences for the apocalypse, and for the woman and the dragon and all that is being said here. There is the early church of 90, where John was receiving his vision. There is our present church that is listening to the apocalypse. And there is the final church, the church of the final age, whenever that will be, at the end of the world. And spiritual hope is given in all three cases. There was a book that came out several years ago called A Distant Mirror. It was by an historian called Barbara Tuchman. And she wrote about the last half of the 14th century. And she calls it A Distant Mirror because she said it was a mirror of our own times. There was a lot in there like the 20th century. And she identified three major problems. First, there was a plague, a sickness that frightened a lot of people. It was called the Black Plague. Today we have the AIDS epidemic, which clearly and understandably frightens a lot of people. It is like a plague. Secondly, there was the Avignon Papacy, which was meant that the papacy, instead of being in Rome, was in Avignon, France, for a 70-year period. And it was not good for the popes to be in Avignon. And then thirdly, there was the Hundred Years' War. She points out that the plague eventually just wore out and went away. They learned a couple of ways in which to help themselves. But what's interesting is that the sign of the woman was responsible for the ending of the other two apocalyptic problems of that period. One woman was Joan of Arc, and she helped put to rest the Hundred Years' War. That's why she's so significant. And the other woman was Catherine of Siena, who one remarkably and even miraculously was able to get the Avignon papacy back to Rome. So it was between those two women and their strength and their faith that two of the three major and fearful problems of the 14th century were laid to rest. There, when you have a war that's going on for 100 years, when you have tremendous danger being exercised upon the papacy, there is a feeling that the end of the world is coming. There is an apocalyptic sense to it. And so it is wonderful that, as in chapter 12, there is the sign of the woman, Joan of Arc and Catherine of Siena. Of course, they are not the Blessed Mother, but they are imitating the Blessed Mother. They are following her virtues and her moral and spiritual strength to fight back those apocalyptic terrors that seemed as though they would snuff out the life of a nation and the life of the church. So a distant mirror. We may come back to that if we have a little time. So now we have seen chapters 12 to 15 of Apocalypse. Be sure in the next program, when you join us, that you have read chapters 16 through 18. There you will read about the Antichrist, about the beast of the apocalypse. So we're getting into some deep waters here. Try to keep in mind what I said to you about those monster images. No time to show you my little book, The Second Coming of Christ, but I hope that you will also read this and that it will help you understand what I am trying to do in this study period with you. I hope you're enjoying our study of Apocalypse and that it is bringing you many blessings and to yourselves and your families. Thank you very much for joining us, and God bless you now and always.
This has been Revelation, The Second Coming, with your host, Father Alfred McBride. Join us again at the same time next week for another episode of Revelation, The Second Coming.